Hi, this is Josie Posey.
And this is Sylvia Bellavin.
And you're listening to Word of Hope Christian Church in New Braunfels, Texas.
Everyone, and welcome to our Sunday sermon video. So glad to be with you today. Thanks for taking time out of your day to join us as well. Got some great news for you, and that is we're going to be back to in-person worship starting Sunday, October 4th at 10:30 a.m. It is going to be limited. We won't have any of our 9:30 activities or even children's ministry during service. So children, youth, adults, not happening right now, just our main worship service, but we hope you'll come. We've worked really hard to make sure this environment is clean and safe for you, but if you're not able to come or you're just not ready to come right now, absolutely no problem. Please don't feel pressure in any way. We're going to keep these sermon videos coming to you right here on this social media platform so you can stay connected. All right, it's time to dive into the Word. We have a new three-part sermon series that begins right now, and it's called, Is There Absolute Truth? Now, part one today addresses the issue of waking up to the truth, and we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 4 to 42, and we're going to be talking about the story of the Samaritan woman, or the woman at the well. I'm going to tell you more in a minute, because it's exciting stuff, and it really does impact our lives as we move forward. But before we do that, let's pray. Gracious Father God, Lord, thank you for the privilege you've given us once again to meet and to open your Word, to learn from it, Father, to be challenged by it, and I hope ultimately changed. Lord, thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, Amen. Get your Bibles out and turn them to John chapter 4, verses 4 to 42. Now, while you're doing that, let me just say this. Clearly, there's a conflict today in the world between what the world thinks truth is and what God says truth is. The world adamantly rejects the very idea of absolute truth. And as a result, look at the moral confusion that's around us, even today. By contrast, God expects. No, God demands that we embrace the idea that there is truth, that there is absolute truth, and that truth can only be found in Jesus Christ. In a publication called Youth Worker Journal, Will Eisenhower tells of a typical experience he had as a counselor at a youth Bible camp. This is what he wrote. It had been an exhausting day. The guys in my cabin were asleep and I was dead to the world. There was a dim awareness. Ants were crawling all over my body, but I was so tired and sleep felt so good that I actually resisted rousing myself. I knew that if I roused even a little bit, I would have to acknowledge that my sleeping bag had become an ant freeway. I didn't want to know the awful truth, so for at least a few seconds, I tried to fight it. At some deep level, I told myself that sleep was the reality and ants were the dream. Folks, it's called waking up to the truth. God's truth attempts to roust us out of sleep and confront us with reality. Many people, they try to ignore what God says. They want to go back to the comfort of their sleepy lives. Waking up would mean that they actually have to face reality and see the truth about themselves. And ultimately, it means that they'll have to change. Let's dive in and take a look at our story today in John chapter 4. Jesus had just been in Jerusalem for the Jewish Passover. He was headed home to Galilee when he stopped with his disciples at a place called Jacob's Well for rest. Jesus sent his disciples on into the village of Sychar for food while he remained there alone. Now, this wasn't unusual for him to do. Jesus often went off by himself to be alone, and the disciples had gotten used to seeing him withdraw to a quiet place to pray. And it was a good place to be alone. The sixth hour is what we call noon. And in that country, noon was an incredibly hot time of day. Cities of that day were built around water wells or water sources. Now, I've read that the women of the village would come early in the mornings with their water jars, and they'd come to the well in the middle of the city. Then they draw their water, and while they're there, they're talking and they're catching up at each other. Dare I say, there might even be a little gossip happening between them. But Jacob's well was out in the country, and noon was not a time for women to come and get water there. So here's Jesus sitting by himself at the well. Perhaps he was focused in prayer. Then along comes a woman with a jar on her head. She's a little surprised to see Jesus because This well's location, as I said, is not in the middle of the city. It's the middle of the day. Nobody should have been there. And so here's this rabbi sitting beside the well that she's intending to use. And so she says, what's he doing there? But more to the point, what is she doing there? Why did she go way outside the city in the heat of the day to fill her water jar? Why didn't she get water early in the morning down at the square where the well is, where all the ladies gather? Because she didn't want to run into any of the other ladies there. And you know why? Because once they got to talking, the talk was going to be about her. You see, this woman was a woman of loose standards. Let's say easy morals, okay? Now, if living today, there is no doubt in my brain that she would be a guest on the Maury Povich show or the Jerry Springer show. Absolutely no doubt in my mind. She'd had five husbands, and the man she was currently living with wasn't even hers. It makes you wonder whose husband this one had been. Now, this woman, whenever she was around, the other women in town, they stuck really close to their husbands for sure, because they were watching their husbands to be very sure they weren't going to even think about entertaining this woman at all. Putting it bluntly, she was not well-liked, and she was definitely not respected. Generally, she avoided talking to most people in town, but she's thinking, this man doesn't pose a threat to me. Not only is he an outsider, he wouldn't know my reputation. Obviously, he's a Jewish rabbi, and men like that never talk to women like me, so it's not going to be an issue at all. That's what she's thinking. But then he talks to her and he asks her a question. Check out verse 7 of our text. It says, Jesus asked, please give me a drink. That's a polite question. He said it really nicely. Shocking, though, because Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. And she says as much in verse 9. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? That's all Jesus needed. That's all the opening he needed to talk to this woman about her soul. He says in verse 10. If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you're speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. And he goes on to say in verses 13 and 14, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, meaning the water of the actual well. But in 14, he says, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Now, I've read a lot of commentaries about this conversation between Jesus and the woman, and the majority presume that this woman's comments are just innocent conversation on her part. I don't mean to offend anybody here today, but I have a different take on that. I don't think that's the case at all. I think she looked at Jesus and she thought to herself, this boy doesn't even have a jug to get water in. And she's a worldly woman. She's used to the attractiveness of men. She's used to them paying attention to her. And I believe that her lifestyle influenced what she thought happened here. I think she believed Jesus was making a pass at her. I think she believed Jesus' comment was some kind of a creative pickup line. This woman was flattered. Hey, I still have it, she thinks. Men still found her attractive. Maybe this man would supply what she lacked in her life and longed for so long. So she decides to play along. She smiles, she bats her eyes, and she replies rather coyly in verse 15, please, sir, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here for water again. She thought he was interested in her, and he was, just not the way that she thought. Jesus had come to that very well on that day at that precise time just to meet her. He knew where she'd been. He knew how she lived. He knew she'd been treated badly, and she had grown weary of the rejection. He knew all of that. He knew about the whispering that went on behind her back. She desired. Now, I think she thirsted for change. I really do. She wanted it with all of her heart. She just didn't know how to go get it. But for that kind of change to happen in her life, she was going to have to face the truth about who she was and what she had done. And that is just what Jesus is about to give her. Jesus smiles and says in verse 16, go and get your husband. His comment was like somebody throwing a bucket of ice water over them. It just left her stone cold. In spite of the heat of the day, she came with a cold response in verse 17. She said, I don't have a husband. Well, Jesus chimes in the second part of verse 17. You're right, you don't have a husband. And then he goes on in verse 18, for you've had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth, he said. You can sense this woman beginning to wake up to the truth. She thought she was safe. She thought he wouldn't know. But here, the ugly truth of her past and present is staring right at her. The truth was ugly, and she didn't want to talk about it. So what did she do? Like many of us, she deflected the story. She thought, if I could get this rabbi going, shouldn't be hard to do. Rabbis love to talk about theological issues. Let me see if I can get him on a different topic. See about arguing this issue of whether worship at the temple in Jerusalem or here on the mountain in Samaria was acceptable. Surely we'll have a good discussion about that. So she tries to be slick and changes the subject. In verses 19 and 20, she said, "Sir, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it the Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshiped?" Here, Jesus wants to talk to her about her life, and she ducks into theology. She isn't fooling Jesus at all. He understands totally what she's trying to do. In essence, he's trying to tell her, "Lady, this isn't about religion. This is about being honest with God." And so he tells her in verses 21 to 24 of the text, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." In other words, Jesus is rebuking her, saying, "Look, don't you try to play games with God. That is not going to work. If you can't be honest with God, it won't matter where you worship." Let me say that to you again. If you can't be honest with God, it doesn't matter where you're going to worship. If you insist on living a lie, then there isn't a thing God is going to do to help you. Once more, she tries to deflect the conversation. Almost apologetically, in verse 25, she offers, "Well, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then in verse 26, Jesus says quietly, "I am the Messiah." Can you imagine that? In other words, he's saying, if you want God's mercy, if you want God's forgiveness, if you want to change your life, if you want to stop being ashamed and afraid of all the things in your life, then you're going to need me. Something happened to her at that moment that Jesus replied. Hard to say what, but having been confronted about her sin and about her need for truth, something broke inside of her. About that time, the disciples were returning from town. They saw that there was a woman there. They're all talking amongst themselves, wondering, what's she doing here and all of that? Well, in that commotion of them returning, she quietly slips away. But then she runs back to town and she corners everybody she could possibly find and says in verse 29, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" I'm sure those people's first reaction was one of disbelief. And maybe even some of them just said, "Oh man, what are you talking about? I don't want to listen to you. I got time for that." But she kept talking, and it was because of her great conviction that we find in verse 30, the people came streaming from the village to see him. And once they met Jesus, they were so impressed by who he was and what he said that in verse 40, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed there for 2 days, long enough for many people to hear his message and believe. Now, it is suspected that these people became part of the early church. Now, that's a great story, right? I love this story. It's fantastic. It really is. But what does it mean to us? You're watching this video and you're saying, "Well, that's all great, but what does that mean to me sitting in my home today or wherever you are? How can I use this in my life? Tell me." I'm glad you asked, because I'll do just that. Here's the first thing about what it means. The only thing that will heal the hurts of people's lives, the only thing that will heal the hurts of your life, beloved, is truth. Jesus said in John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." What kind of truth do people need? One part of that truth says that we're sinners. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3:23, "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard." The other part of that truth is that Jesus came to set us free from sin and all the unpleasant side effects that come from that. When the woman at the well had been confronted with her sin and came face to face with the truth that Jesus was the Messiah, what did she do? She ran back into town. The people she had avoided all of these years, the whole point of why she went to that well in the first place, to not be around anybody, the very people that had rejected her, that treated her like dirt, she's telling about her experience. Being confronted by truth, it freed her from her guilt and her shame that had kept her isolated for years. Now she was free because the truth she was facing, her newfound freedom, was so exhilarating, she literally ran to everyone she could with her good news. Here's the second thing. It tells us that people rarely face sin on their own. Think about this. Most people suffer from what I've heard one minister call the deceitful heart syndrome. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 17:9, "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is?" I think most people don't want to face the pain of their sinfulness and often try to avoid it any way they can. Their heart deceives them into thinking that they're better than they actually are. And when they're confronted by the unpleasant realities of their lives, what do? They deny it. That's why sin has fallen out of favor in our society today, my friends. Not that it's ever been a popular subject to talk about, but even more so today. That's why what's called relativistic morality is so popular. It's the idea that no one has the right to pass judgment on others. But beloved, we can't escape the fact that, as Scripture says, our hearts are deceitful above all things. Here's the third thing we learn. We can learn that people sometimes need to be confronted by their sin. This is perhaps the most unpleasant aspect of this entire sermon. I don't like telling people they're sinners. Do you? Why does this make us uncomfortable? I think because it isn't nice. It's not polite. In fact, it can seem downright rude. And yet, in this story, Jesus confronted this woman with her sin, and it changed her life. If he had not confronted her, what would have happened? She would have continued to live her life the same old way, day in and day out, facing the same old fears and hurts. And ultimately, she'd have ended up in the worst of all destinations, hell. There's a preacher that once told of a time that a woman had come to see him. She was suffering from enoclophobia, or a fear of crowds. She was upset because it meant she couldn't go to church, a crowded place. She hoped the preacher would understand. What he told her next was shocking. He told her that she was a sinner. He told her that fears such as hers showed she did not trust God and that she needed to repent. Candidly, I don't know if I could have told her that. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure. And she repented, though. Get this, the fear left her. Why? Because she never thought of her feeling as being sinful. Once she did, she determined that that emotion of fear was no longer psychologically acceptable, and so she overcame it. Had that preacher not confronted her about her sin, she would have continued to live her life the same old way, day in and day out, facing the same hurts and the same fears. I'm not sure she would have ended up in hell, but the remainder of her life would have been chained to an irrational fear. Now, it's important to realize how Jesus confronted this woman's sin. Very important. Three things here for you. First, he did not gossip about her. Not at all. He didn't talk to others about her sin. He talked to her about her sin. If you'll reread verse 27 of the text, you'll notice that Jesus' disciples didn't have a clue why Jesus was talking to this woman at the well, and he didn't tell them. In all likelihood, they didn't discover the truth about this woman until all those people from the town came out and they listened to them all talk. The second thing Jesus did was he spoke to her in love. Ephesians 4:15 says that we should speak the truth in love. I'm sure you've heard that before. There's no word of condemnation or impending judgment in Jesus' comments at all. He simply confronts her lovingly with what she already knows is wrong. And the third thing he did was that Jesus looked at her through the eyes of God. Men have always seen this woman in the story as unworthy and as sinful. Jesus saw her as a child of God, someone that God wanted to rescue. Is that how we see people? He told his disciples in verse 34 of the text, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work." This woman was why he came. Too often, we talk about people rather than talking to them about our sins. It's so much easier to pick up the phone and look in your church directory and call someone and talk about the issue of sin in somebody else's life rather than just to go talk to them about it in love, just as Jesus modeled for us here. You know, a lot of times we can only see them with human eyes and we discount or we even cast off individuals that are beneath what we think is valuable. Let me bring this sermon to a close with an illustration from Tony Campolo. Campolo tells of a time he was on an airplane traveling from Orlando to Philadelphia. He said, "I was settled down in a window seat, and then I happened to glance across the aisle to the other side of the plane. There, seated next to the window opposite mine, was one of the most sophisticated and attractive women I have ever seen. She was absolutely stunning. It was hard to take my eyes off her. After a few minutes, a very macho-looking, with-it guy got on the plane. He was almost a stereotype of the kind of guy who hangs out at single bars. His satin shirt was unbuttoned down to his waist so he could publicly let the chicks see the curls of hair on his chest and the gaudy gold chains hanging around his neck. With great interest, I watched as he moved down the aisle of the plane. He spotted the empty seat next to the stunning woman who had been holding my attention. He sat down next to her, and then he did his thing. He made moves that a New York makeout man would have admired. And in no time at all, he had the young woman thoroughly involved in the conversation, hanging on his every word. As a sociologist, Campolo was fascinated with this interactive process. But then an unexpected and exciting thing happened. Campolo says, when he had her completely engaged, she made a move and pulled a reversal, suddenly taking out a Bible from her shoulder bag. Before this guy could figure out what happened, she began to lay the gospel on him. Her eyes sparkled with excitement as she began telling him all about Jesus. She pointed out verse by verse and showed Jesus as the way to salvation. "I must admit," Campolo said, "that this sudden turn of events amused me. At one point, I had to bite my tongue to keep from laughing, but this was no laughing matter. Brilliantly and seriously, she took the story of God's salvation, and after his initial shock, he began to listen to her with genuine interest." The plane landed in Philadelphia on schedule and rolled up to the reception gate so that the passengers could disembark. Everyone squeezed into the aisle and stood up in the usual convoluted fashion, waiting for people in the front to get off. It was then that, as I was standing in the aisle, I noticed that the makeout man and the gorgeous woman were not standing at all. Indeed, they were both seated with their heads bowed in prayer. What an amazing story, and a true story at that. Is there absolute truth? Without a shadow of a doubt, I tell you today, yes, there is. And it's time we wake up to the truth that can only be found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Like that man on the plane, you've heard the gospel message today. I'm asking you, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you ever accepted him in that fashion? Have you ever opened your heart to him in that way? If you have, fantastic. Continue to live a life for Jesus. But if you haven't, then maybe you'll surrender your heart to Jesus today. Beloved, Jesus loves you, and the truth is worth waking up to. Let's pray. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time for another encouraging message from God's Word. To find out more about our ministry, look us up on the web at www.whccnb.org. Word of Hope Christian Church, real people, a real God, real hope.